You know, brethren, today is day 35 in our count to the high day of Pentecost. Another way of saying that is that today is the fifth Sabbath in our count in the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits is unique. It's called by various names, Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of the Harvest. It begins with the wave sheaf ceremony on the Sunday during unleavened bread, and ends with the high day of Pentecost. Symbolically, it begins with Christ rising to the Father's throne to be accepted as the perfect sacrifice. You know, the perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And it ends symbolically with the first fruits being raised to be accepted by our Father. It's also the day that God's law was given to Israel and the Holy Spirit was given to the church in the New Testament. And those are two things that are absolutely critical for the spiritual development of God's first fruits. A lot of things associated with this feast of first fruits. Let's go to Leviticus 23 and read a little bit about that. Leviticus 23. I'm going to start reading in verse 15. We'll read 15 through 21. Excuse me. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave sheaf, the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephod. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Eternal. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Eternal with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Eternal for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations. You know, there's just so much involved in the symbolism that's described there that I had a whole nother sermon prepared on the topic, but decided to just look at one thing today. The counting of the 50-day period between the wave sheaf and the high day of Pentecost has always fascinated me. You know, we are told to count the days. Mr. Cook reminds us of that frequently. We're told to count those days, and the day that's the word that's translated count does not mean, according to Strong's, just to enumerate, but to, quote, recount, that is, to celebrate. The Brown Driver's Briggs lexicon says it this way, We are to, quote, to take account of, to carefully observe and consider. What are we to, quote, take account of, to carefully observe and consider? Well, again, as Mr. Cook mentioned last week, there are a number of things. But one thing that I have always tried to consider during this period of time are the events that happened both in the Old Testament and at the beginning of the New Testament after Christ was resurrected, and just look at the lessons that are contained in there. When I do, I'm always reminded that there's always more to learn and more things to make a part of our mind and on of our heart. Let's look at a couple of things that Paul said about this. First is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, which says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You know, we're familiar with this verse. Paul reminds us of the problems that ancient Israel had during the Exodus, and then warns us to learn from their mistakes. But that's not all that Paul said, that we are to learn from the things that happened to these people. In Romans chapter 15, and verse 4, he also says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So all the stories of what the people did, how they responded to the trials that they experienced, how they responded to God as he worked with them to prepare them, you know, to be a nation of priests. All those things are recorded to help us learn and to give us comfort. You know, we're not just to learn how to avoid the mistakes, but learn to be comforted by what God shows us in all of those examples. When we read how God patiently worked with his chosen people and cared for them when things were hard as they journeyed toward their promised land, it gives us hope in our struggle toward our goal of the promised land that God has for his first fruits. But none of that happens unless we do our part. You know, we have to study. We have to read about those events, and we have to think about them. We need to think about the lessons that they teach us and how they can apply to us personally. How can they help us to achieve our goal? You know, how can they help us get to that hope that God offers us? Remember, the Feast of First Fruits ends with Pentecost, with those two loaves being raised to God. And that pictures what we're called to be resurrected to eternal life in the family of God. And that's the hope of salvation. And the 50 days of counting pictures, among other things, the journey of training and learning, the preparation that goes into each one of our individual lives as we strive toward that hope. So God wants us, quote, to take account of, to carefully observe, and consider each day of our life so that we will see the things that we need to change, the things we need to overcome, and probably more importantly, to see God's helping hand in our lives. And reviewing and thinking about the examples that he preserved for us in the Bible can help us to do that. So I want to spend a little time with you today looking at and considering some of the things that happened to ancient Israel as they spent their 50 days on the way to Mount Sinai to meet God on that 50th day. First one I want to look at is in Exodus 15. It occurred shortly after the great celebration of God's victory over Egypt and Israel's miraculous deliverance at the Red Sea. Start reading in verse 22. Exodus 15 and verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So Moses cried out to the Eternal, and the Eternal showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will diligently heed the voice of the Eternal your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Eternal who heals you." A simple story, maybe even a little strange. And remember, this was just a few days after these people watched God open the Red Sea and then save them from the armies of Egypt. They walked 3 days, you know, into the wilderness, away from the Red Sea, and they ran out of water. They find water, and they can't drink it because it's bitter. And they get very upset with Moses. So Moses goes to God and says, "What do I do?" And God shows him a tree and tells him to throw it into the water. And when he does, the water is healed. And then we're told that God gives them a test. If they're willing to listen to him and do what he tells him, he will protect them from, and not just protect them from, but heal them from all the diseases that they were familiar with in Egypt. So what lessons are there in this story for us? Well, actually, more than we can talk about today, like what does this tree that healed the waters symbolize? Well, for a hint, you could go to the New Testament and see some of the things that are said there. Some very interesting possibilities. You know, consider this. In this example, we have a people who had spent their lives in slavery. They were now following God and Moses, his human spokesman. They were following them to the promised land where they were to become a nation of priests. And their training for that role had begun. And this experience was part of that training. You know, God knew where he was leading them. Remember, the cloud and the pillar were with them every single day. And he was, you know, he wasn't just thinking Mount Sinai and then the promised land. He knew where he was going to have Israel every day. He knew that they were going to run out of water, and he knew that the waters at Marah were bitter. So he was creating what we might call a teachable moment. But again, what was he teaching? Another thing, God was also learning which people among Israel were complainers and which were more like Moses. Remember, later when Moses' father-in-law told Moses how to organize the people, he said, and this is in Exodus 18, verse 21, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens." So obviously, not all the people were incorrigibly rebellious. Some were learning to trust God and to look to him, you know, for the things that they needed. That was a critical lesson for them, and it is for us today. As former slaves, they had to learn to look to God for the things they needed, not to men, and not to the world that they came out of. And that should sound familiar to us. You know, as former slaves of Satan and his world or his culture, we often struggle with that very same lesson. And that's why it's good for us to look at, excuse me, and think about what those in the Old Testament went through and how God worked with them. So think about what God did here. He took the people, he put them in a situation where they had no way of solving the problem they faced. Yet he was gentle with them. He did not get angry with them, even when they feared and were angry with Moses. He knew they needed water, but he knew they also needed to see that he was there and able to help them. He gave them water to drink, and he did it in a way that showed his power and also showed the importance of Moses, his servant. He began to teach them what it means to be his chosen people. You know, he said, "Trust me, obey my laws and my teachings, and I will bless you. Just as I heal the water, I can heal you and bless you with health." Health that meant long life. Brethren, if we look back to the time when we first realized that God was working with us personally, I think each of us will be able to see, excuse me, I guess I'm going to have to be eating a lot of fisherman friends today. Okay. I think, you know, if we do that, if we look back to the beginning of our calling, when we first realized that God was there, we will see times when we needed help. And there was no obvious help. And yet, help came. Help came in a way that said, God. It said, trust me. I'm with you, caring for you. Live what you're learning, and you'll be fine. And I will lead you to life eternal. You know, that happened to all of us. And we need to go back and think about those things from time to time, to count it, to consider it, to celebrate it. You know, even today, God still lets us get into situations that we cannot solve on our own. They're teachable moments. And when we turn to Him, He will deliver us. It's all part of our training to prepare us, His first fruits, for our role as kings and priests in His eternal family, in His kingdom. Actually, learning to trust that God is always with us and then willingly following where He leads is an underlying lesson of all the examples that we're going to look at today. Let's go to Exodus 17 and look at another one. Again, God uses water to help prepare Israel for their role as His chosen nation. Exodus 17, start in verse 1 and read through verse 7. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Eternal. According to the commandment of the Eternal, again, He leads. And camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt God?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried unto the Eternal, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Eternal said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Eternal, saying, "Is the Eternal among us or not?" Well, the first thing you see is it obviously takes more than one lesson for a carnal human being to get the point. And yes, that applies to us as much as it did to Israel. One of the reasons that we are to learn and to count, count daily and learn daily. We should learn to look to God, you know, is working in our lives. You know, here in this example again, God deliberately brought them to a spot where there was no water. The majority saw only their need. They still had the mindset of a slave, expecting, desiring that their needs would just be given to them. They didn't think about helping themselves. They didn't ask Moses to ask God. They didn't even think about, you know, sending scouts out to look for water or try to dig a well. They just complained and they threatened, worse than the first time. And they even doubted that God was truly with them. Despite that attitude, God took care of their physical needs. Again, he did it in a way that gave encouragement to Moses and should have made it very clear to the people that Almighty God was with them and caring for them. You know, that had to be especially true for the elders who were standing there by that rock with Moses when God did this miracle. You know, I still wonder what they saw. How did God manifest himself in some way as he was standing on that rock when Moses struck it? You know, regardless, God showed them that he was with them and able to take care of them, you know, when there was no human way to get what they needed. How are we doing with that lesson, brethren? You know, like Israel, how often have each of us perhaps wondered how much God was helping us, especially in the midst of hard trials, you know, that just seem to refuse to end. Israel should have been able to look at the cloud and the pillar, that fiery pillar, and know that God was with them. What is it that we today might miss when we begin to doubt? Perhaps all the promises in God's word, you know, which we should be searching and reviewing daily? Or is it the evidence of God's hand in our lives, even if it's a small, still voice? You know, those are the things we should be looking for daily, considering and thanking him for. Those are the things that give us encouragement and strength. You know, brethren, we need to be confident that the Father and Christ are with us every moment of every day. And reviewing examples like this can help strengthen our faith in God's promise, in Christ's promise, to never leave or forsake us. And here we've only looked at, you know, the obvious examples of this, or the obvious lessons of this example, but there are other lessons here as well. Have you ever thought about this example in terms of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, that rock was Christ? And if that was so, what does that make the water symbolic of? spiritually? Well, actually, probably a couple of things at least. In Ephesians 5, I'm just going to quote two short verses here, one in Ephesians and one in John, so you don't need to dig through your whole Bible. Ephesians 5 and verse 26, Paul says that Christ gave himself for the church so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. You know, Christ had to die and be raised to the Father, the wave chief, before the Holy Spirit could be sent on Pentecost to open our understanding of God's word. You know, it's the understanding of God's word which was given on Pentecost that shows us the sins that we need to wash out of our lives, out of our behavior, out of our thoughts. It's God's word combined with his Spirit that helps wash us from sin and sets us apart for the work that God has called us to. In John 6 and verse 63, Christ says this, "It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing, except as a training ground for us. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Again, ties to Pentecost. "It is the Spirit of God given on Pentecost and at the laying on of hands at our baptism, which, when joined with the Spirit in man, grows to life eternal as a new creation. And it is the word of God that helps the Spirit grow in us. It helps Christ's mind be in us to lead us and help us overcome sin." But God's word can only help push sin out of our lives if we let it come in and become part of the way we think. You know, perhaps that's why among the very first places that God took Israel after their baptism in the Red Sea was to places where the only way they could get water was from him. To us, that should be a clear reminder of our need for daily spiritual water. When Israel, you know, was, when those people were calling out for water to quench their thirst, they understood how precious it is. And that should make us ask if we appreciate how precious God's Spirit and his word are to us. It should help us see how valuable daily study of God's word is and help us to thirst for it every day. It should help us to thank God for the gift of his Spirit and then to use it every day to become more like our elder brother. You know, seeing these kinds of spiritual lessons in the examples of Israel's trials as they journey to Pentecost can give us comfort and focus us on our calling and the hope that God offers us. They remind us of that main lesson, which is God is always with us, working to prepare us for our part in his eternal family. The next example I want to look at is the giving of manna, and it actually occurred between these two examples of the giving of the water. And it shows, again, God providing for their needs while teaching them trust and obedience of his laws. It's chapter 16 of Exodus, and start in verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, 30 days after the Passover. 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said, "Oh, that we died by the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Eternal said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." That's what God told Moses. Let's just drop down to verses 10 and 12 and look what the people were initially told. Verse 10. "Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Eternal appeared in the cloud. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel.'" I wonder if that made some of the people squirm a little. "Speak to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Eternal your God.'" Again, this is an example with many lessons in it. You know, Israel had been following God and Moses for about 30 days. So it was logical that the flour and other food they brought out of Egypt would be gone. But still thinking like slaves, they saw no way to get food in the wilderness. They were hungry and they wanted someone to give them food right now. They began thinking that leaving their old way of life, their old life, to follow God may have been a bad idea. If God was with them, why were things so hard? And so the people complained. Have we ever felt that way? Probably more than we care to think about. But God was there, and he knew exactly when they would run out of food, and he was preparing to feed them even before telling Moses. More importantly, he was preparing to teach them more about being his special people. And I suppose that's part of the reason that he made his glory visible, you know, to them as Aaron spoke to them. They saw his presence, they saw his power. You know, brethren, there are times in each of our lives when God chooses in some obvious way to assure us of his presence in our personal lives. And that's always very comforting. And when it happens, We should burn it into our memory so that we never forget it. We should celebrate it. We should count it. There's another lesson for us in this example, in the fact that Moses was told more than the people. The people were initially told that God was going to give them meat that evening and bread in the morning. But Moses already had more details, including the fact that God was going to use that manna to teach the people to obey him. And one thing we learn from that, if we think about it, is that being closer to God, as we grow in his way, often means that we are allowed to see things and to understand more of God's plan, of what he's doing and his way of life, than the people around us. That also means that he expects us to be a better example. Well, anyway, that evening, God sent a huge flock of quail for their evening meal. They got the meat they wanted. And in the morning, he sent them the first of the manna that would be there for the next 40 years. This was bread from heaven, and it came with training. Essentially, God told them, it'll be here every morning except the Sabbath. Prepare it and eat it any way you like, but don't be selfish. Trust me, gather it the way I told you, and learn to keep my Sabbath. We know there are spiritual lessons for us here because Christ tells us that the manna represents him, the true bread that comes from heaven. He is the bread that gives us true life, and we must take of that bread every day in order to have spiritual life. The way he provided manna day by day for Israel should motivate us to take God's word into our mind every day. What's the scripture? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. The fact that God provided for their physical needs on the Sabbath, while requiring them to rest, is also encouragement for us. It assures us that if we obey him and we keep his Sabbath rest, he will provide for us physically. More than that, when we trust him and come before him as his people on the Sabbath, he blesses us in a number of ways that also help us on our journey to our promised land in his kingdom. And that's obviously a subject for another day. There's another example, anyway, of Israel that occurred between the time of Passover and Pentecost that I want to look at with you. And this one actually happened just after Passover, as the children of Israel were entering the promised land. I'm trying to find the book of Joshua. That's where I want to go. Yeah. First five chapters of Joshua show an excited people, thankful and obedient to God. No one was complaining or threatening Joshua. And even though the cloud and the pillar left them at the Jordan River, The people eagerly followed the priests and the ark with a representation of God's throne, you know, as it led them across and into the promised land. It was a joyous people who crossed that river and then kept the Passover on the plains before Jericho. You know, these chapters also show God making his presence and his power obvious to those people. First, when he stopped the flow of the Jordan, causing it to pile up in a heap. And then again, at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, when he appeared as a human warrior and told Joshua a lot of things, but he also told him how to conquer Jericho. And chapter 6 deals with that victory, with the destruction of Jericho. And there's, again, a lot of lessons in that chapter for us, too. But again, we see his help and we see his mercy to those people who, like Rahab, were willing to turn to him. The lesson I want to concentrate on, actually, is in chapter 7, because after Jericho fell, it was decided that the next city to be attacked would be Ai. Spies were sent to see what would be required, and they came back saying, no big deal, a couple thousand men can do the job. So they sent 3,000 men, they attacked the city, and got chased away. 36 men were killed, and that devastated the people and even shook Joshua's faith. Joshua 7 and verse 7. And Joshua said, he's praying to God after he gets the news, alas, eternal God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us to the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. You know, he went on to express his concerns to God, and God was listening. In verse 10, just drop down there, God said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have taken of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. And neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. There are at least two main lessons in this event. One, never try doing something important on your own. Always seek God's help and his guidance first. Joshua forgot to do that at Ai. There's another time he forgot also, and you can think about that one. The second lesson, the one I want to concentrate on. Secret sins must be dealt with because they cause a lot of suffering. So let's look at the example of Ai from that point of view. Children of Israel had a sin a secret sin in them that was causing God to turn away and not help them. And when Joshua in distress went to God seeking answers, God told him not just that a sin had been committed, but that it had to be corrected and the sinner removed. Think how many innocent people beyond those 36 that may have been harmed if Joshua had not gone to God sincerely seeking help. Think how many innocent people might have been harmed if God had not told Joshua how to find the sinner. We don't tend to have the mercy that God does. God used Achan's sin to teach Israel a great lesson. God is the one who reveals sin. And he did it in this case in a way that let Israel see that God truly knows the thoughts and actions of every one of us. Again, that showed him those people more of his power. And those are important lessons on their own, but there is more. Because this, you know, example has serious spiritual lessons for us. Remember how I pointed out the difference in the attitude between the Israel that crossed the Red Sea and the Israel that crossed the Jordan River. It is something like the difference in us before and as we are first called, and then later as we are maturing and truly trying to obey and follow God's way of life. Like Israel, we also can have secret sins that actually keep us from growing spiritual as much or as fast as we should. And like Joshua, we need to seek God's help to find and to deal with those sins. David understood that, and his prayer, asking for God's help to do that, is in Psalm 139. And because we're rushed for time, I'm just going to read that one to you and not wait for you to find it. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to have that attitude too. And just as God sifted through the children of Israel to expose Achan, he is willing and able to sift through our thoughts and our motives. He will show us the old man that needs to be removed. And just like he did with Joshua, he will also show us how to overcome our secret sins so that we are truly living his way. But we must have that desire that David did and then ask and seek to make sure that we are counting and considering the days to the goal of our harvest. Brethren, we've looked at a number of examples of things that happened to God's people in the Old Testament during the time period between the wave sheaf and the high day of Pentecost. And I wanted to do that for a couple of reasons. First, because there are so many examples in that those periods of time that have application to us as we are counting those days, not just physically, but spiritually, as we journey to the time when we are raised by Christ to our Father. So the counting of the 50 days actually is an example of how we should be counting every day of our life. Secondly, those examples, you know, it's just encouraging to see how many examples our Father has given us to help us as we try to, quote, take account of, to carefully consider and observe the days of our journey. As we look at the examples like these, you know, that are related to the count of Pentecost, and we think about them deeply in terms of our personal lives, the first thing we should see is that when God calls us and begins working with us, He is always with us, always involved in what's going on in our life. None of the trials we have are a surprise to Him. He knows what's coming our way and how He is going to deliver us, depending upon our response and our trust. We can trust in that because we see example after example in God's Word where He did just that. We should find, brethren, much hope and encouragement in that understanding. And as we look back at our own lives and our growing relationship with God, we should see times when He has done things in our lives similar to the things we find in the Bible. You know, we all have trials that are similar, and we can be assured that we never face them alone. Brethren, we should be carefully counting the days, observing and considering and looking to see God's gentle, merciful hand guiding and directing the events in our lives in order to encourage, to comfort, and to help us. We should be doing it to help us focus on the hope that's before us. It will strengthen us as we face our daily trials. It will help us not to make the mistakes that were made by others before us. So carefully counting, considering, and celebrating each day as God instructs, as He tells us to, will help our responses to our training be more like Moses and Joshua's, where we observe, we consider, we trust, and then follow all the way, every day, until the time when Christ lifts us up as a part of the two loaves of first fruits to be accepted by our Father.